You'll turn to Acts chapter 14. We'll continue our study of the book of Acts at that point. We are in the middle, in terms of the text, of the first missionary journey of Paul. And if you'll turn on the slide, Bob, we'll take a look at where Paul and Barnabas went. They departed from Antioch of Syria, went down to Seleucia, the port, and from there to Cyprus, stopping at Salamis, and then moving across the island, preaching the gospel all around the island until they came to Paphos, where they met Sergius Paulus and Elymas, the sorcerer. And then from there they moved up into Asia Minor, which is the region up here, modern western Turkey, going first to Perga, then to Antioch. Last week we studied the passage of Paul's ministry in Antioch. Today we're going to see him go to Iconium and then to Lystra. So we'll read about Iconium and Lystra in chapter 14 today. And you can bear those place relationships in mind as we go through the text. Most people love stories about how underdogs become heroes, how they overcome obstacles to rise to the top of the pile, whether it's Horatio Alger or Rocky Balboa or the office boy who becomes the president of the company. These are always interesting stories for us. The story of Joseph is one. The story of Daniel is one. The story of Jesus Christ is one. And today we're going to read such a story. All of us faced obstacles to our success as Christians, and we're going to find in this passage some help in overcoming obstacles and rising to the top, what is necessary to do that. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. As we saw on the map, Iconium was about 85 miles east of Antioch, of Pisidia. Iconium was a Greek city-state. It was not one of the Roman strongholds of government, but it was strongly Greek. Of course, Greek culture permeated the entire Roman Empire, but the Romans took over certain cities, and Iconium was not one of those. It remained in Greek control. The name of the city actually comes from the Greek word icon, which means image. We talk about icons today as images, especially in churches. And this town got its name because of a legend that dates back to before Christ's time, when Prometheus and Athena supposedly visited Earth after a devastating flood and made some human beings out of mud and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and these people became living souls. And these gods made them in their own image. Hence, Icon and Iconium. Interesting that that is so parallel to what we find in the book of Genesis, but of course is a perversion of the story. That's how the town got its name. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together, as was their custom. Of course, we saw them doing this in chapter 13, verse 14. This became Paul's customary approach, because there he would find people who were familiar with the Scriptures, who were interested in the Messiah and in his gospel. And for another practical reason, that if he went to the Gentiles first, he would have no hearing among the Jews. So he went to the Jews first, and he spoke in such a manner that a great multitude of the people there believed. And those people were both Jews and Greeks. As we saw earlier, it was customary for God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, to visit the synagogue. And so Paul encountered a similar group here, as he did in chapter 13, verse 43. But the Jews who disbelieved his message stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. We read that in 13:50. These two verses really are a synopsis of what happened in Iconium that it took Luke much longer to describe in the earlier chapter, but we can see that it's the same approach and the same response. Therefore, because a great multitude believed, not because they experienced opposition, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. We read in 13:46 that they spoke boldly in Antioch, and now they continue to speak boldly, trusting in the Lord. He was their confidence. It's a great example for us as we speak boldly for the Lord, to rely upon Him who was bearing witness to the word of His grace. That is the gospel, which is described here in a way that emphasizes the graciousness of the message of good news, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas were working miracles as God enabled them to do so, and we'll find one of these described in verses 8 through 10 of this chapter. God gave Paul and Barnabas, as well as Peter and other of the early Christians, the ability to do signs and wonders, that is, miracles that had significance and were wonderful, created awe in the people who observed them. He gave them these abilities because they did not have the New Testament. They could not go into a town and open the New Testament and show from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They could not prove that their message was from God. And so God gave them the ability to do miracles to authenticate their message. And this passed away fairly soon after the completion of the New Testament canon. But at this time, it was one way in which God validated and vindicated the preaching of the apostles. He enabled them to do these outstanding miracles to impress upon people that God was at work. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Again, it's happening as it happened in Antioch. I just want to point out in passing that this reference to the apostles in verse 4 is a different one than we have encountered so far in our studies in Acts, because it refers to both Barnabas and Paul, and this is the first time that Barnabas is called an apostle. The word actually has a technical and a general use in the New Testament. Usually it refers to the 12 plus Paul, those who occupied the office of an apostle, but sometimes it's used generally, as here and in verse 14 of this chapter, and in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25 and Romans 16, verse 7, generally of those who were sent out with a message, because the word means to send out. The apostles were those who were sent out with a message. So there were more apostles than just the 13. There were only 13 official apostles, but there were more than the 13 who functioned, who ministered as apostles. Today we speak about missionaries as the modern equivalent of apostles, people who go out with the gospel into other regions to establish churches. And it's that general use of the word that we find here in verse 4. There are some people in some denominations who believe that the apostles are still with us, that there is apostolic succession. Well, in a sense that's right, and in a sense it's not right. You see, there are still people who are functioning as apostles today, but there are not people who are official apostles as there were in the first century. There were only 13 human beings that were that. So we have to distinguish between official apostles and functioning apostles, if you will, the word in its specific use and in its general use. The same thing occurs with reference to the word prophets in the New Testament. There were official prophets, and then there were those who simply functioned as prophets by carrying out a prophetic ministry. Likewise today, there are people who carry out a prophetic ministry, speaking forth the gospel, but are not prophets in the same sense that the official prophets of the New Testament were. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, the rulers of the Jews, to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So the Jews marshal support, as they had in Antioch, from among the Gentiles, and they're just about to stone Paul and Barnabas, as they had done with Stephen earlier, chapter 7, an act of mob violence, evidently, when Paul and Barnabas decide it's time to leave town. Sometimes it's wise to just get away. Jesus walked away sometimes from persecutors who were going to put him to death before his time. And sometimes the better part of wisdom is simply to avoid conflict and to move on to another region where there's apt to be better response. They did that here. So they went into the area of Lycaonia, which means land of the wolf. This was one of the geographic regions of the Roman province of Galatia that was just south and a little east of the town of Iconium. And they move on to the next town down the road, which was Lystra, 20 miles to the south. And there they continued to preach the gospel. One of the main Roman roads ran from Antioch to Iconium, and then later it was extended to Lystra. At this time, it was not as good a grade of a road. And so Paul and Barnabas are moving constantly farther from civilization as they go east. And we'll see that the kind of people that they meet in these more remote areas are quite different than the people that they've encountered so far in the more civilized areas. And at Lystra, there was a certain man sitting. And then we read three things about him. He was without strength in his feet. Second, he was lame from his mother's womb. And third, he had never walked. Luke wants us to be very clear on the fact that this man had a walking problem. He could not walk. He was lame. We do not read that Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue here, because evidently there was none. There were not enough Jews to have a synagogue there, or Paul and Barnabas would have visited it. It only took 10 Jewish families to establish a synagogue. So evidently in Lystra, there were few Jews. Timothy evidently came from Lystra, though there's no reference to him in this particular passage. Other references to him seem to indicate that this was his hometown. Well, this lame man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. As Paul is preaching the gospel, he sees this man. And he looks at him intently, and he sees that he has faith to be made well. How did Paul know that? Well, in the New Testament, when it talks about having faith to be made well, it does not mean that a person believes that he's going to get healed necessarily. It means that he has faith that God can heal him. It's not that he will be healed, but that he can be healed by God. We find this in Jesus' dealings with people in the Gospels. He said to them sometimes, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the response was either yes or no. And when it was no, he usually rebuked the person for having lack of faith. But when they said, "Yes, we believe you, I believe you can heal me," Jesus commended them for their faith. When we read in the book of James that it's important for us to pray with faith, It means then that it's important for us when we come to God with needs to believe that He can handle those needs. If we're sick, that He can restore us to health. That is praying in faith. It does not mean that we have to believe that He will heal us. We don't know if He's going to heal us or not. We pray for Aunt Sally and her affliction that God will relieve her and make her better. We want her to get better, of course. But what God expects us to do and what praying in faith involves is believing that He can heal her if it is His will. Consequently, we need to be a bit careful about claiming the healing of a certain person or claiming the salvation of a certain unsaved person that we're praying for, because really, I don't think there's any scriptural basis for doing that, for telling God that He must save this person or He must heal this person because we believe He's going to do it. That's not praying in faith. Praying in faith is praying with trust that God can do what is needed if it is His will to do that. Both Jesus and the Apostle John taught us in 1 John that when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying with confidence in Him. That's what praying in His name means. It's coming to God on the basis of Jesus, what He's done for us, and with confidence in Him. And he says in 1 John that to pray in His name means to pray subject to His will. We can't dictate to God what God is going to do. He is sovereign. We are not. We are His people. We are His servants. But He does expect us, when we ask things from Him, to believe that He can do what we're asking. And that's what this man did. When he had fixed his gaze upon Him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, you can tell this. Take it from a preacher. You can tell this. When you look at people, you can tell if they're responsive or not. You can tell if they're taking it in, if they're accepting it, or if they're rejecting it. Not in every case, but often this is visible with people. Their reaction makes it clear. And while God may have done something miraculous in the mind of Paul, I don't really think that's necessary here in view of what the text says. But he just saw that this man was responsive, that he believed that the God who Paul was preaching could heal him. And he said with a loud voice, Paul did, "Stand upright on your feet." And so the man leaped up and began to walk. Now, does this sound familiar? We read about Peter doing exactly the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, with the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. He's walking and leaping and praising God, we read there. In the early church, there was a lot of controversy about Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul defends his apostolic authority in more than one of his epistles. 2 Corinthians is the one where he goes to the greatest length to do that. Because people were saying that since Paul hadn't accompanied Jesus all over Palestine, that he was not a true apostle in the official sense. And of course, Paul defended his apostleship many times. We've read one of his testimonies so far. We've yet to read two more in which he defended that. But one of the ways in which Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, defended Paul's apostleship was to show that God did the same kinds of miracles through Paul that He did with Peter, about whose apostleship there was absolutely no question in the early church. Paul probably did other miracles, but Luke chose to record this one because it helps us to see that Paul was just as fully an apostle as Peter was. So he heals this man. Ben Franklin wrote, "God heals and the doctor collects the fee." God definitely is the one who does it. Doctors diagnose and prescribe and analyze and are a lot of help in a lot of ways, but it's only God who can restore health to a human body, to a human mind. And that's what happened here. God healed this man. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods visiting them. The Latin poet Ovid wrote a book called Metamorphoses, in which he described a legend that was common in this region, this Lyconian region, that dates before this incident. And according to this legend, the gods, Zeus and Hermes, their Greek names, or their Roman names are Jupiter and Mercury, visited the area. They came down to the earth, they visited the area, and everybody treated them like dirt. Nobody welcomed them into their houses except one elderly couple. And so, as the legend goes, the gods blessed this couple. They made them immensely wealthy. They did all kinds of good things for them. And now here appear these miracle workers in town, Paul and Barnabas. And it probably appeared to these people that the gods had come back. And so they wanted to give them a good reception this time. And so they welcomed them. They speak in the Laconian language. Each person in this part of the world at this time spoke three languages. They were trilingual. They spoke Latin, which was the official administrative language. In order to transact business in the government, you had to do it in Latin. They spoke Greek, which was the lingua franca of the entire Roman Empire, the commercial language in which things were bought and sold, and there was the local vernacular. And that's what's referred to here. The Laconian language was the local dialect that Paul and Barnabas evidently didn't understand, because this attempt to make them gods and to honor them as gods goes quite a ways before Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on here. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because Paul was the chief speaker. Zeus, of course, was the greater of the gods. Maybe Barnabas was an older man who looked more imposing, I don't know, more dignified maybe. And Paul was the chief speaker, so they connected him with Hermes, or Mercury, who was the mouthpiece of Zeus. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. It was customary for them to put woolen garlands, kind of woolen wreaths, around the necks of oxen before they slew them as sacrifices in the pagan world. And that's what's in view here. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they realized what was going on, they tore their robes like good Jews, and they rushed out into the crowd. The Jews cut... In the Old Testament, we read, tore their robes, their clothes, when they were upset about something. And normally this was done at the neckline. It was just about a 4 or 5 inch tear. And that's probably what they did to express their grief over this situation, this blasphemy, thinking that they were pagan gods. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul and Barnabas encountered persecution in Iconium, and now they're encountering praise in Lystra, from one extreme to the other. And this is how Satan seeks to oppose his word. Sometimes he uses persecution as his tool, other times he uses praise. Some of God's servants have survived persecution just fine, but when they get too much praise, they go under. Others fall before persecution. So, Satan is using different strategies here to oppose the gospel. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel, the good news, to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things.
sacrificing animals to gods who are no gods. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the creator of all that you see here. This is the God that we are preaching to you, Paul and Barnabas say. Now, this is Paul's second sermon in the book of Acts. It's very short, only 3 verses, but it's very different from the one we read in the last chapter to the people of Antioch. There he was speaking to people who knew the Scriptures. Here he's speaking to people who don't have the Scriptures, pagan Gentiles. And notice what he says to them. He doesn't argue on the basis of Scripture, which is special revelation from God. He appeals to general revelation in nature. We'll see him doing the same thing when he addresses the Athenian philosophers in chapter 17, who were also pagans. Tells them about the Creator. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave them without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's talking about nature as a demonstration of God's goodness. We're here to make known to you not Zeus, not Hermes, but the living God who is responsible for the good things that you enjoy in life, the productivity of your crops, the rain that you enjoy, the creator of all things. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. These people were so steeped in their paganism that they were not ready yet to believe the gospel completely. But we can learn from this, because here is Paul adapting his message, you see, to a particular audience. If you're dealing with somebody in your witness and they know the Bible and they have a respect for the Bible, you can start there with them. You can show them the Word of God, what it says, how Jesus fulfilled what was in the Old Testament. But if a person has no respect for the Scriptures, if they have no knowledge of the Scriptures, it's best to start somewhere else. And that is with the more general revelation of God that we have in nature, that will help them to appreciate the fact that there is a true God who is the creator of all things, and then we can go to the next step and explain that he has revealed himself, not only in nature, but in the Bible. We had a gentleman in this church a few years ago. He was a Korean gentleman. His name was Sean Yu. I'm sure many of you remember Sean. Sean was working over at the medical school at Parkland before he became a Christian, and he was a genetics researcher. And as he looked through his microscope day after day, he came to the conviction that all this intricate genetic framework could not be an accident, that there had to be a creator behind all this. Not every scientist comes to that conclusion, but many of them do. And so he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He sought out Christianity, and he became a believer in Christ. And he came to this church, and now he's working in Washington at the National Health Institutes there. But people are still coming to Christ because of general revelation. Maybe you're dealing with somebody on this basis. Paul's example here is very helpful in knowing how to get through to them. But Jews came from Antioch, verse 19, and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Oh, wait a minute. These are the people who were just a few minutes ago idolizing him, and now they're trying to put him to death. Very fickle crowd. Paul commented in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he had been stoned on one occasion, and maybe he was referring to this one. The Jews, you see, are responsible. They're tracking him down. It took a day to travel 20 miles in the Roman world in Paul's day. 20 miles was an average day's trip. So these men had been following him from Antioch, 85 miles to Iconium, 20 miles to Lystra. They were on his trail. They were going to do away with this man. And they went over the multitudes and turned the tide of public opinion against them. I guess they convinced them that instead of being miracle workers, they were charlatans and deserved to die. So they drag Paul out of town and stone him and leave him apparently dead. Some Bible students have concluded that Paul really died here and that God raised him from the dead. But the text doesn't say that, you see. It just says that they supposed that he was dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. Everybody thought he was dead, and he begins to move. God gives him strength, and he's able to get up. And what does he do? He enters the city. That's the last thing that I would do. I would not go back to the place where they just tried to stone me. Paul had left one city because they talked about stoning him, and now he experienced stoning, and he returns to that city. But it's only briefly, because the next day he went away with Barnabas to the next town, down the road, Derbe. But we'll stop at the middle of verse 20 for today. Paul persevered in spite of the opposition that he faced. What would have sent many people home did not discourage the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Well, in this passage, we see not only the power of the gospel, but the tactics of the enemy. Many believed, but persecution and praise followed. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas persevered. We face the same enemy. May we learn from Paul and Barnabas to persevere. I heard about a man who lived in West Texas who very greatly valued the virtue of courage, and he wanted to encourage his employees to be courageous. And so this man, one summer, threw a banquet for all of his employees and had them eat barbecue in his backyard around his ranch house, and they had a great time. And then when they were done eating, he took them all out by his Olympic-sized swimming pool. And he had them stand around the pool, and he kept his pet man-eating shark in this pool. And he said, "Now I'm going to make an offer here. Anybody who is willing to swim the length of this pool, I will give either $25,000, a new automobile, or part of this ranch." And as soon as he made the offer, there's a splash at the far end of the pool, and somebody began swimming furiously, as fast as he could, through the water to the other end of the pool. And he hopped out, and it was one of his cowboys, a raw-boned young man. And so the owner went over and he said, "Young man, I am really impressed. That took a lot of courage. What do you want? You want the $25,000? He said, "Nope." He said, "You want the car?" "Nope." "Well, then you must want part of this ranch." "Nope." "Well, what do you want, son?" "I want to know who pushed me in." Sometimes perseverance is essential for survival. It was in the case of Paul and Barnabas here. But God will reward it. Maybe you're up against a situation in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family where you're encouraged to just draw back. Keep your mouth shut. Just forget about witness. There may be times when that needs to be done. There are times when we need to withdraw. But overall, we need to keep persevering. If we can't do it in one place, then we need to do it in another place. So this is a great lesson as far as perseverance is concerned. Well, our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas. We thank you for their courage and their wisdom. We thank you for what we can learn from them about their approach to people with the gospel. We pray that you will make us wise as we seek to bring good news to those who are pagans and to those who are religious. Help us, we pray, and use your word as you used it through Paul and Barnabas, through us. In Jesus' name, amen.